Scripture reading tonight will be from Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Then we read, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins."
We've been studying in times gone by, recent times, about the majesty of God. One of the things that we have noted about the majesty of God is that we have the privilege to talk with Him in prayer, to address Him. And of course, this passage, along with several other passages, illustrate the prayers that were prayed in Bible times. Now, in our Bible study in most recent weeks, we've talked about the prayers of Hezekiah, Elijah, and some other Old Testament characters. We want to note here the prayer of the Apostle Paul on behalf of those in Colossae. I'm persuaded that as we examine some of these prayers, there's some very powerful and valuable lessons, not only to see what was going on at the time that Paul addressed these, but also to note that it's recorded for all of history, so that we might know what God wants for us. And so we want to look at some of these in our study this evening. One of the things that we do want to note, that Colossians 1 is not the only instance where Paul expressed prayer on behalf of those to whom he wrote. In the Philippian letter, in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, the writer records, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all discernment, so that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and void of offense unto the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are through Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." I suspect a time will come when we will examine each one of these expressions and see what Paul is praying on behalf of those in Philippi. But we have in times long ago talked about Paul's prayer to those for those in Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, reading at verse 15, he said, "For this cause I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which is among you, and the love which you show toward all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of His might." Now, there are a host of these, and we want to look at some of them. I'm persuaded that we can learn a great deal. But as we turn back to the first chapter of the book of Colossians, we note that Paul has heard some things about these in Colossae. It's unlikely at this point that he had met many of them personally, based on what we see in chapter 1, verses 3 through verse 8. But we do know in verse 4 that he had heard of their faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which you have toward all the saints. And as it begins then in verse 9, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." Paul has heard of the great faith of these in the city of Colossae, and that prompted him to pray for them. Now the question is, well, what did he pray for? And why did he express these utterances unto God? Valid questions. And we want to examine them in our study. For what did he pray? Look, if you will, please, at verse 9. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray and make request for you that ye may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. There are some words in this that I'm persuaded are very important. His prayer for them was that they might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That word filled, I looked at several dictionary definitions, and it's not very much different from our English word to fill up or to complete. The apostle is praying for them that they might be filled with knowledge and wisdom and understanding, that they might be complete in that. Could anyone in the audience tonight say, well, I've obtained that? Well, no. So then the point is, the prayer is just as applicable to you and to me as it was to them. Paul's desire was that they might be filled, but that they might be filled with the knowledge of His will. That word knowledge, again, is very similar in respect to our English word. It simply means the practical or personal experience, understanding. And it's not just simply academic or intellectual thinking. It has to do with some kind of a practical application. Paul's desire for them was not just that they would know what God's will says, but that they would know the practical application of it in their lives. Now, question, can any of us say, well, we've attained that? Well, no. So, the prayer that Paul expresses on behalf of those in Colossae is just as applicable to us. And then, specifically, he says, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, in order to accomplish that, it requires that we desire that. Wouldn't that be a given? James tells us in James chapter 1 that that's something that we ourselves ought to approach God in prayer for. In James chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, "But if any of you lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given unto him." Now, question. Paul prays for them that they might be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. James says, any lack wisdom, then you ask the Lord. Alright, so much like our illustration when we were talking about the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus instructed the disciples to pray that God would give us this day our daily bread. So we just sit out on a stump and wait for a bologna sandwich to fall out of the tree. No. Here we note that we are to, according to Paul's prayer, be filled with knowledge of His will and wisdom and spiritual understanding. We are to pray to that end. Now, once we prayed for wisdom, we just sit down on a stump and wait to get smart. Is that right? Wait to have this understanding of God's will, the understanding where we make proper application in every aspect of our life. Well, no, it doesn't work that way, does it? The apostle writing in the parallel text to the Ephesians said in Ephesians chapter 3 that God had given some things to him. Now we know what that is as we continue in this text. God had revealed His will unto Paul by the Holy Spirit. And you'll note in verse 3, "How that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery as I wrote before in few words." So here we learn that God has given some things to the Apostle Paul by inspiration. But in verse 4 it tells us, "Whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So with that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Now look carefully at that. Paul said, God gave me some things. I wrote it down. So all you have to do to have such wisdom is just pray for it. Now is that how yours reads? No. He said, "Whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ." This revelation, this wisdom and spiritual understanding can be obtained. But you must study, as we've noted recently in our Wednesday night class. We must give diligence, as Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, to present ourselves a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling correctly the word of truth. Now that doesn't mean just always use it in context. But to handle it correctly means to keep it in context, but make the proper application of it. Use it. Isn't that what Paul is praying for these in Colossae? That they might be filled with the knowledge of His will. And that they might be filled with wisdom and spiritual understanding. That requires something of them. Now we've looked at other prayers, for example, the prayer of the Lord as He hung from the cross. And He said, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. Was there any requirements on behalf of those folks in order to obtain forgiveness? Or did they just sit down on a stump and wait to be forgiven? No, we learn in Acts chapter 2 that the Apostle Peter had preached to them, here's what you did. You crucified the Son of God. God raised Him from the dead. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And He said nothing about sitting on a stump. But rather He told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You see, many of the things that we pray for require something of you in order to have them. And as Paul prayed that these might be filled with a knowledge of His will and wisdom and spiritual understanding, and we're to pray to that end, it requires then that we put forth the effort to study, to learn those things that would cause us to have this knowledge and understanding. Now, why is that so important? Why is it so important? Historically, a lack of knowledge has always presented a problem to the people of God. It's always been a problem. Hosea, writing during the most troublesome time of the people of Israel, told them that you're destroyed. Why? For a lack of knowledge. You don't understand. Now we might raise the question, why didn't they understand? Was it because of a lack of revelation from God? Was it a lack of prophets that He had sent to them? No, the problem was not the prophets. The problem was not the revelation of God. The problem was they did not want what was being preached to them. But as you'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 5 and on into chapter 6, you'll note that the people wanted the prophets to say good things. And so they did. And the text tells us, my people love to have it so. That's what they wanted. They didn't know the truth. But the fact is, they didn't want the truth. Notice also that this knowledge is essential to our becoming like Christ. Look, if you will, again in the Colossian letter. In the third chapter, I want to pick up the reading beginning at verse 3. Well, let's just begin at verse 1. I'll make a point when we get down a little further. But it says, if then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. Now, friend, that's going to require something of you. What does it require? If you'll note, beginning in verse 5, he said, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And he begins to enumerate many of these things. And in verse 8, he said, but now do you all also put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, anger, shameful speaking out of your mouth. Lie not, he said, one to another. Seeing that ye put off the old man with his doings, and have put on the new man, look at it now, that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, isn't it your objective to be as much like Christ as you possibly can? To bear the image of Christ. Well, now let me ask you, brethren and friends, how can we do that if I don't study? How can we know the attributes that must be put away and the attributes that must be put on if we don't study? You see, Paul's desire for them to be filled with knowledge and wisdom and spiritual understanding was absolutely crucial
to their being steadfast unto the Lord, developing the qualities to be more and more and more like Christ. Now, again, we ask the question, what did he pray for? The quotation here is from the New King James translation, and it says, walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. That's an interesting expression. Walk worthy of the Lord. First of all, let's examine the word walk, especially as it appears in the Ephesian letter. In the Ephesian letter, you'll note in that text, beginning in chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, a familiar text, he says, for by grace have ye been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God afore prepared, that we should walk in them. Look at that. God has a pattern that you're to develop your life after. You are to walk after these things that God has set forth. If you'll notice further in the text of the Ephesian letter, in the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called. And then he begins to describe that. With all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He elaborates on that in the next several verses. But what we want to see is that here is a spiritual walk, a pursuit of your life. This is what I'm doing. This is the way I'm going. To walk like Him. Now, did those in Ephesus, did they remain consistent in that? Well, obviously not. Because the warning is, in verse 17 of chapter 4, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their mind. And then he begins to describe what the Gentiles did. And you don't do that. You don't walk like that. And then in chapter 5, in verse 8, he says, for ye were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And he tells them what that means. And dropping down further in that same chapter, he says in verse 15, look therefore carefully how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Are you beginning to see a pattern here? The apostle prays for these in Colossae that they will walk worthy of the Lord. And he's described very vividly what that means as he writes in the Ephesian letter. Walk worthily of the Lord. Very simply, to conduct ourselves in a worthy manner of the Lord and what He has done for us and on our behalf. But there's another word in that expression that we want to look at. He says, walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. How often do we give very much consideration in the decisions that we make in life to pleasing the Lord? Making sure that every judgment we make, every decision, is pleasing unto the Lord. Familiar text on the board, Luke chapter 6, verse 46, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? We note that the word Lord means Master. It's a term of endearment and honor. And here were those who were using that term ascribed to the Lord, and they were not doing what He said. Well, let me ask you, friend, were they fully pleasing Him? Well, obviously not. No, they were not. Fully pleasing Him. Well, that's something that's commanded, but friend, that don't happen by accident. The decisions that we make don't just please the Lord simply because that's what you've decided. You're going to do this. No, the Lord does not submit to your will. But it's your desire to submit to His. Now, how do you do that? In 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verses 8 and or 6 through 9 rather, a fascinating one passage. He says, being therefore always of good courage, and knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and are willing rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Wherefore also we make it our aim, whether at home or absent, to be well pleasing unto Him. Now, my friend, when Paul is praying for these in Colossae, that they might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, he's demanding that they submit their will to His. And friend, that's a deliberate decision. You don't do that just accidentally. You choose what master you will serve, as Paul revealed in Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through verse 18.
Now, as we look again at this expression, walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. We've mentioned that doesn't happen by accident. How does it occur? You make that your
aim. That's your purpose. Now, as Paul was writing to the Ephesians, he says, "For ye were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." We noted that. "For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well-pleasing to the Lord." Now, how do you know that the decisions that you're making are decisions that please the Lord if you have no knowledge of what He says about it? Isn't that simple? It requires that we learn what He wants us to be, who He wants us to be, because we can't do what Paul prayed for these in Colossae unless we know what He says. Another interesting thought on that point. As Paul prays for them that they might walk worthily of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, what does that mean your walk is like? The choices that you make. Well, in verse 10, as he continues, let's go back to Colossians chapter 1. In verse 10, he said to walk worthily of the Lord and to all pleasing, bearing fruit in every good work. Bearing fruit. Being fruitful in every good work. Now, we might isolate some things that we're doing and we say, well, I know those are right. Those are good. Not to frown upon the good that we're doing, but that's not what the verse says. The verse says that we are to engage every good work. Every good work. Now, if we walk worthily, then that's going to be our aim, to bear fruit in everything that's good. Now, the Apostle Paul writing to Titus, stated in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 that Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good works. Now, what does that mean my attitude is? Well, I'll work when the master's watching. I'll work when the boss is here. No, the zeal and the enthusiasm that characterized Paul's life from the time he was converted to the time that he died is the zeal and the enthusiasm that is to characterize our life. In chapter 3 of Titus, verse 1, he said, "Put them in mind to be in subjection to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready unto every good work." Now, as we're going through this, ask yourself the question, does that describe you? Does it describe me? You see, it's these good works that we read a few moments ago, "For by grace have you been saved through faith." And then we noted in verse 10, that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. Now, perhaps a bit of definition would be appropriate just here. Just because you think something is good doesn't make it good. The wisdom writer said, where was it? Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25, "There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, and the end thereof is death." Might seem good. But how do you know it's good? Well, you can pick up your Bible and you can read where God has instructed that. You know that's good. That's good. These are the good works that God has created that we are to walk in. Now, why? Why engage in these things? Well, Jesus said very simply, "You are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world." So the point being is, you're to live your life in such a way, verse 16, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, the objective is not for somebody to see the things that you do and say, "Oh, what a good boy Mick is." That's not the point. But the objective is to bring glory to God. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Now, what sort of works are described as
good? Now that's an interesting question, isn't it? What kind of things are described as good? In the judgment scene of Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31, it says, "But when the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the angels with Him, then shall He sit on the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all the nations. And He shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd separateth the sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then He begins to tell them why. "I was hungry, you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." You see, that's not intended to be an exhaustive list. But by way of comparison, those in the latter few verses who did not do those things, they were told to depart from me into everlasting fire because you didn't do these things, even to one of these least, my brethren. Didn't do it. Now what does that help us to learn? The good works are not just good because you think it's good. It's good because God instructs it. And that becomes the definition. I've talked with a lot of brethren who thought that certain things were good, that they ought to be doing these things, and in particular as it relates to the work of the church. This is good. Where God did not assign that work to the church. Now you tell me, is it still good? See, just because we think it is, doesn't make it good. Now, the point that Paul is praying for on behalf of these in Colossae is that they might be fruitful in every good work. Now let's just ask the question, are we being fruitful? Just a thought-provoking question, are we being fruitful? Look what else Paul prays for. As we look at this expression, desire or prayer that they might be worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, that suggests that one is, according to this text, increasing in the knowledge of God. Now that's an interesting point. You'll read that there in verse 10 of that text. Increasing in the knowledge of God. And we noted a few moments ago that Hosea rebuked the people of Israel and he said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." They didn't know what they were to be doing. We know also that during that period of time, idolatry had raised its ugly head among those people. Now, when we think about knowing or knowledge, we often think about knowing what the Bible says. But that's not the point just here. The point just here is increasing in the knowledge of God. That's an interesting twist, isn't it? It doesn't say increasing in the knowledge of God's will or God's Word, but increasing in the knowledge of God. We need to grow in our knowledge of God Himself if we're to have the respect for His majesty, as we must. In the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, we've noted that Jeremiah describes a condition in Israel in chapter 2 where they had forgotten God, days without number. He says in chapter 2, verse 13, that you've forsaken me. You have forgotten me, verse 32. And in chapter 5, if you'll drop down to verse 30, a wonderful and horrible thing has come to pass in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so, and what will ye do in the end thereof? And then when the prophet appealed to them to return to the old paths, they said in verse 16 of chapter 6, we will not. Won't do it. Now, brethren and friends, did these people know God? He's told them repeatedly that unless you repent, there's going to be consequences. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 9, chapter 10, that there's going to be the raising up of a kingdom that's going to destroy you. Now, did they think God would do it? Did they know God? Jeremiah calls upon them in Jeremiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 23, "Thus saith Jehovah, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he hath understanding and knoweth me, that I am Jehovah, who exerciseth loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith Jehovah. You see, if you're going to take glory in anything, you take glory in the fact that you know God. That you know who He is. You know what His attributes are. Some of us studied together a few months ago, maybe 48 or several months ago, from the book of Ezekiel. And one of the things that impressed me throughout the book of Ezekiel is just how many times the expression occurs that ye may know. God tells this Old Testament prophet, you tell these people these things, that they may know. Here's what's going to happen. That they may know that there is a God in Israel. That they might know Jehovah. That they might know Him. That expression occurs 63 times in the book of Ezekiel. You think it's important? God wanted them to know who He is. Now, of course, we're familiar with the Old Testament text of Exodus chapter 5, where Moses and Aaron came unto Pharaoh, and they requested, or they commanded, the will of God, let my people go, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that they may worship me. And he said, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? Now you well know by the time you get to the end of the book of Exodus that old Pharaoh got a pretty good understanding of who God is. But when he asked that question, he did not. Now the question to you is, do we know God Himself? The Apostle Paul, in writing to this young preacher, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we sing a song that's taken from this context. In verse 12, he said, for which cause I suffer also these things, yet I am not ashamed, for I know Him whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep or to guard that which I have committed unto Him against that day. What was it Paul said? I know Him. Now that word translated know here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and is a word that dictates some kind of a very close, intimate relationship. Paul said, I know God. I know Him. Can that be said of you? When we look at Paul saying, I know Him, what do we see Him willing to do to demonstrate that? Well, it just didn't matter what the threats were. Paul was determined to obey what God said. Now, a question. Why do you suppose he did that? I want to suggest to you, one cannot say that he knows God without it. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 1, John writes, my little children, these things write I unto you that you may not sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And hereby, look at it, hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Can language be any clearer? Paul said, I know Him in whom I have believed. And am persuaded that He is able to keep or to guard that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Question, did Paul do what God said? He couldn't say that if he didn't. The man who says, I know Him and does not obey Him, John said, is a liar. Let's look at what else Paul prayed for. Prayed that they might know God. Now how can you learn God? Brethren and friends, ladies and gentlemen, when we look at this particular text of Psalms chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, we learn that the heavens declare the glory of God. When you look at the world itself, the organization of the universe as it works together, it suggests to you that there is a majestic designer. It didn't just happen. Someone with intelligence planned it and carried it out. And we know that that's the evidence that Paul says we must use. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 down through verse 20,
that the creation itself declares the everlasting power and deity or godhood of God. How can you learn about God? Look around you. Look at His creation. How can you learn God? Look at what He says. Read the Psalms and the Proverbs and so forth and see how He's described. You want to learn God? You look at His Son.
Jesus said that that's what He came to do. To show you His Father. In John chapter 14, reading beginning at verse 7, Jesus said, "If ye had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From henceforth you know Him, and have seen Him. And Philip saith unto Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and dost not thou know Me, Philip? He that has seen Me has seen the Father. How sayest thou, show us the Father?" You want to behold God? You look at His Son, as is revealed upon the pages of Scripture, and you can know the Father. Now here's the question. Are we daily increasing in our knowledge of God? You see, there are some things that we can do that contribute to that, as we've suggested on this chart. What did He pray for?
Well, let's go back to the text. Colossians chapter 1. As the passage continues in verse 11, He said, "Strengthened with all power, according to the might of His glory, unto all patience and long-suffering with joy." Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. I believe the New American Standard Translation or the New King James Translation gives it that way. As we turn in our Bibles once again to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and look at verse 7. This time, there the text tells us, "For God gave us not a spirit of fearfulness, but a power and love and discipline. Be not ashamed, therefore, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but suffer hardship with the gospel according to the power of God." You know, when you think of the gospel and that which Paul is charging Timothy to preach, it's a powerful message, isn't it? Have confidence in the message. And beloved, the apostle often wrote about God's power. We've noticed this in numerous studies in the past. In Philippians chapter 4, writing from a Roman prison, Paul said, "I can do all things in Him that strengtheneth me." You'll note in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul illustrates that you might know the power of God, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and made Him to be head over the body of the church. Power to raise the dead. He identified with the working of the Spirit in the inner man. I want to pause and talk with you just a little bit about this passage. In the Ephesian letter chapter 3, verse 16, he says that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, that ye may be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, to the end that ye, being rooted and grounded in love. Let's pause just there. Paul, in this passage, desires that they might be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man. I've talked with folks who said, "Well, this has nothing to do with God's Word. What this has to do with is some kind of a mysterious personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit that just makes you strong." Now, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, as we look at this passage, are we to conclude that all I need to do is just depend upon the Spirit of God and I'll be strong? He'll do that to me. I want to suggest to you that our spiritual strength is not something God does to you, but it rather is a reaction on your part to what God says. Case in point. While you have your Bible open there to Ephesians, turn to the 5th chapter and look with me in verse 18. In verse 18, he says, "And be not drunken with wine, wherein is right, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, is that a commandment or is that something that just already is? Be filled with the Spirit. That's a command, isn't it? That's not something God does to you, but that is something that you do as a reaction to what God says. Be filled with the Spirit. Well, won't that make you strong?
Well, yes, but it's not some kind of a funny feeling. It's not something that God imposes upon you. It's something that you do. Well, how do you do that? Be filled, he says, with the Spirit. Now, as you turn over once again to the Colossian letter and note the parallel text in Colossians chapter 3, look with me, beginning in verse 16. He said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto God." Now, as you look at this passage, you'll go back to Ephesians chapter 5, read verse 19, and you'll see that these are parallel texts. In verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 5, he's talking about singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, and so forth. But it follows the command to be filled with the Spirit. And according to Paul's explanation in the Colossian letter, that is to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now question, will that make you strong? Yes. The Spirit dwells in you to the extent that God's Word dwells in you. And I was talking about these things with a fellow some time ago, and he said, "Well, all you're saying then is that the Holy Spirit dwells in you to the extent of your academic knowledge of the Word." No. He was arguing that the denominationalist often knows what God's Word says. They can quote it back to you. But that's not the point. They were commanded to be filled, complete. Let the Word dwell in you. That word dwell, really interesting word. It means to be at home with. Now, if the Word of Christ dwells in you, it lives in you. It's not an academic understanding. It's something you do. It's a part of every decision that you make every day that you live. But the apostle, encouraging them and helping them to see the glorious power of God, he describes it in the Ephesian letter in chapter 3, in verse 20. Now again, this is a recent study from our study on prayer. But in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, the writer says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." Does that grab your attention? Paul's prayer for them was that they might be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. You want to fill your head with the revelation of God that you might have such strength? That's what you do, beloved. And that's what Paul is praying for them, that they might not only know it, it's not academic, but that they might put it into practice. Now, what will it do for you? Go back to his prayer, Colossians chapter 1. He said in verse 11, "Strengthened with all power, according to the might of His glory, unto all patience and long-suffering with joy." What tremendous words. Patience, long-suffering, and joy. Now the question is, are we experiencing the strength which God gives to those who do His will, to the extent that we can be patient, long-suffering, expressing the joy that He has provided for us? Now, as we look at the prayer one more time, one more point, he says, "Giving thanks unto the Father who made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of life." Give thanks. We need to be thankful. Thankful for everything that we have. Now, why? You see, God has, according to this text, made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. What is that? He's made us to be meet or suitable partakers of the inheritance. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." You see what that is. Are we thankful to God who made us meet or suitable to be a partaker of such an inheritance? The apostle continues to write to those in the Colossian letter of something they need to be thankful for. He said, in verse 13, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Where were you? You were in darkness. But God, through Christ, delivered you out of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. You read more about that in the parallel text of Ephesians chapter 2 when He said you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but here's what you've become. He made us alive together with Christ. Be thankful for that. He's translated us into the kingdom of Christ. Into the kingdom of Christ. What was necessary in order for that to be accomplished? Read further in the text. In verse 14, He said, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. What grand blessings that God affords us in this relationship. You see why Paul prayed this for these brethren? What did he pray for? He prayed very simply for them that, number one, they would be filled with the knowledge of His will. Number two, that they would walk worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing. And number three, He prayed for them that they would be strengthened with all power. And He prayed for them, number four, that they would give thanks unto the Father. Now that's a very simple outline, isn't it? Paul's prayer for the Colossians. I think you'll note that other prayers that we might study are just as simple in the things that they address. Now perhaps I'm talking to someone this evening who's not a Christian. Our prayer for you is that you would obey the gospel. That you would become a child of God. You could receive the blessings that are afforded through the blood of Jesus, as we talked about in our study this morning. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel and you've not lived a righteous life. You need to fix that, brethren. You need to help yourself by repenting of those things, confessing them before God and asking His forgiveness. He has assured us, as we noted this morning in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 and following, that the blood of His Son is sufficient to cleanse us from all sin. If it be your desire to be baptized into Christ, everything's ready. If it be your desire this evening to correct wrong that's in your life, we'd be happy to receive you. Any way that we can help you, make it known while together. Bruce, we stand and sing this song.